Matthew chapter 1, beginning at verse 18, hear the word of the Lord. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way, when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph. Before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Father, we pray this morning for the special ministry of your Holy Spirit as your people read your word and hear your word preached. Father, please use a crooked stick to point the way to the straight and narrow. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we started a new series last week in Matthew's Gospel. And we saw in the opening verses that after millennia of prophetic anticipation and that 400-year-ish period of time that's known as the intertestamental period, that the period of silence, Matthew breaks the silence with a revelation that he has received from God, and he starts by telling us about Jesus. I found a great analogy, I thought, this week. One commentator said this: the Old Testament gives us the line drawing of the Messiah. Matthew puts in the color, virtually painting by the numbers. I think that's a wonderful way to think of the Old Testament. It's the line drawing of Jesus. Not a lot of details, not a lot of color. It's the New Testament, and particularly we're seeing this in Matthew, who paints by the numbers and puts in the color. And we saw last week that Jesus, according to Matthew, is the Christ. He's the Messiah. He is the anointed one. He is the one that all the prophets foretold. We saw that he is the son of Abraham, that seed which all the way back in Genesis, God promised through him he would bless the nations. That is fulfilled in Christ. Matthew told us that he is the son of the great King David. And because of that, he is the heir to the eternal throne that was promised to David. And we saw in this opening genealogy that Jesus comes among sinners to receive sinners. And he doesn't just come to sinners, he comes through sinners. Profoundly significant. Well, this morning, Matthew's filling in a little more color about Jesus, giving us some more details about who this man is who forever changed history. And I want to just make 4 points as we look at Christmas in October in our passage. And the 4 points are these: conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, the fulfillment of prophecy, and known by his name. So let me just touch base on all 4 of those points in our passage this morning. First, conceived by the Holy Ghost, conceived by the Holy Spirit. We recite that, or some version of that, or sing some version of that, confess some version of that, I think every single Sunday that we gather to worship. Just did that a few moments ago. And this passage speaks directly to that claim. Verse 18, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph. That's like a strong engagement. Before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Now, as you can imagine, when Joseph hears this, he draws the logical conclusion that she had been guilty of adultery. And amazingly, Her husband Joseph, verse 19, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame. You can imagine being in his shoes. And by any natural account, it appears his wife-to-be has committed adultery. She's expecting a child. You can imagine the emotions that that would bring up, that the anger, the feeling of betrayal. But the first thing we're told about Joseph is he's a just man and he doesn't want to put his wife-to-be to shame. That's a sermon in and of itself, husbands. He did not want to put his wife to shame, and so he starts considering, verse 20, the best course of action, some kind of quiet divorce that preserves her integrity and her honor. But as he's thinking about this best course of action, an angel of the Lord appears to him, and we're told in verse 20, behold. Now that word behold in Matthew, that's one of Matthew's favorite words. He uses it 62 times in his gospel. And when Matthew says behold, that is his way of signaling this is something very important. This is of particular significance. And in this case, in his very first behold, what is of such profound significance is that Jesus had no human father, biologically speaking, and that Mary conceived of him in a supernatural way by the Holy Spirit. We make distinctions theologically between what are often referred to as first level doctrines, second level doctrines, third level doctrines. First level doctrines being those doctrines that are of absolute necessity to the Christian faith. Absolutely essential. Absolutely central. The first level doctrines are those doctrines that if you take any of those away, you don't have biblical Christianity anymore. Mary, conceiving of Jesus by the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit, is a first level doctrine. Christianity will hang or fall on whether or not you confess that to be true. In fact, if you take it away, you don't have biblical Christianity. And as we celebrate this year, the 50th anniversary of our church and our denomination, I don't think it's an oversimplification to say that you could really make a case this right here. Conceived by the Holy Ghost is the genesis of the PCA. When you start to deny first level behold doctrines that gut the gospel, gut biblical Christianity, you don't have biblical Christianity anymore. And yes, people object to this. They always have. They always will. On scientific grounds, on naturalistic grounds, that does not bother me at all. That's an easy one to address. Unless you know for certain that there is no God, and nobody knows that. Nobody can say that with certainty. Unless you know for certain that there is no God, you cannot rule out the possibility of the power to perform a miracle. Virgin birth is not a problem for God. The virgin birth is not a problem for an omnipotent God. The Holy Spirit is sent by God, and she conceives by the Holy Spirit. Second point, related to that, born of the Virgin Mary. It's interesting, Matthew and Luke both make a real emphasis on the fact that Mary was a virgin. That's what causes so much angst for Joseph. Understandably so. And it also turns out to be a problem for others. There's a very interesting passage. I just want to look at this real quickly in the Gospel of John. And if you'd like to turn to John chapter 8, there's an indication that this was a problem that continued with Jesus through his entire life. In John chapter 8, Jesus, as he so often was, is teaching, He's being harassed by the Jewish people. He's being harassed by the religious leadership. And he's interacting with them, answering questions, talking, teaching. Verse 39 of John chapter 8. They answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works of Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I am from God. This is not what Abraham did. You're doing the works your father did." They said to him, and get this, "We were not born of sexual immorality." That's a dig. That's a dig at Jesus. That's a dig at the 30-something-year-old Jesus. 3.5 decades later from Matthew's opening in chapter 1, born of a virgin, conceived by the Holy Spirit, 35 years later, these jokers are still saying, "You were conceived out of sexual immorality. Your mother was an adulteress." Another objection that's often raised to this idea of the virgin birth of Jesus, and you'll hear this sometimes, is that God would have never allowed his son to be born in this manner. God would have never allowed the legitimacy or illegitimacy or questions about illegitimacy to surround the birth of his son. It's a moral argument of sorts against the virgin birth. But let me just draw your attention. I think the answer to that is exactly what we saw last week in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. You remember, Matthew included a bunch of questionable women. And he really emphasized that point, that Jesus came into the world not just to sinners, but through sinners. And a God who's willing to send his son into the world for immoral people, through immoral people, to weave them into this covenant community, to weave them into the lineage of Jesus Christ, that's a God who is more than happy. In fact, I would say he delights in drawing close to sinners. That is the message of the gospel. But here's a case, Matthew is showing us, where he not only draws close to sinners, he also identifies with and draws close to those who are just suspected to be sinners. And friends, if you've lived a few years, you know sometimes that's even worse. I don't know that there's many pains in life that trump being accused of something that you know you didn't do. It struck me this week. I've been following Jesus for a long time now. It struck me this week that here is Jesus in the passage in John chapter 8, 30-something years later. He has lived his whole life, I draw from that, with people talking about his mother. "Your mother's an adulteress. You were conceived in sexual immorality." Can you imagine that haunting you for decades? When you know you didn't do it, you know she didn't do it. And yet that's exactly who our Savior is. He's a Savior who identifies with sinners. He's a Savior who identifies with those who are suspected of sin. And he invites you to come to him. Conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. Thirdly, the fulfillment of prophecy. Matthew loves the word "behold." Matthew also loves what are often called fulfillment formulas. That's a theological term. Fulfillment formulas. And we have the very first one here in our passage in chapter 1, verse 22, when he says, "All this took place to fulfill." All this took place to fulfill. Matthew uses that 10 times in his gospel, and he uses other references to fulfilled prophecies many more times. And I would just point out, I think this is just another powerful apologetic for the truth of Christianity. You see that in fulfilled prophecies. There's a real distinction between a humanistic worldview of history and a biblical worldview of history. A humanistic, a naturalistic view of history very commonly will tell us that history is just a series of cyclical, random happenstances. It's not going anywhere. There's no purpose. There's nothing behind it. It's just chance happenings that repeat in a haphazard sort of way, according to chance. Distinct from that, Christianity comes to us with a worldview that says history is not cyclical. History is not random. In fact, it turns out history is linear. That is, it's moving from one purpose to the next. It's purposeful. And it's not just randomly repeating itself in the sense of going nowhere, but it is heading toward a fulfillment, a point, a purpose, a sovereignly dictated purpose. And as history unfolds along this linear line, moving toward a purpose, every now and then, God comes into history, he pulls the curtain back just a little bit, and he reveals something about what's going to happen as this plan unfolds. That's exactly what Matthew is referring to here. The prophet Isaiah pulled the curtain back by the work of the Holy Spirit and said, here is a step that's going to happen in the future. I'm going to reveal it to you so that when it comes to pass and it's fulfilled, you'll know that this is confirmation that God is in control of history and God is in control of creation and it's going somewhere. And so he reveals this prophecy, and Matthew tells us this is to fulfill what Isaiah said. God is going to bring about what he promises, and that's exactly what's happening with the birth of Christ. It is the fulfillment of prophecy. Fourthly, last point. Jesus is known by his names. The angel comes to Joseph as he's trying to figure out what in the world is he going to do here and says, don't fear. Take Mary as your wife. Verse 20, that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And then he tells Joseph, you shall call his name Jesus, verse 21, for he will save his people from their sins. It's from the Hebrew name Joshua or Jehoshua, which means Yahweh is salvation. Jesus is the one who will save us from our sins. We are his people. He is our Savior. He is our Redeemer. And his name indicates that. Another name that Matthew introduces to us in verse 23, you shall call his name Emmanuel. And there's no need to get concerned about, is his name Jesus? Is his name Emmanuel? Jesus has a lot of names in the Bible, in the New Testament. And the thing about names in the Bible, they're not primarily just a handle to get somebody's attention when you want to call on them. Names in the Bible tell us a good deal about who somebody is. It reveals who the person is. And so when you say Jesus, That title, that name, tells us he's here to save us. When you say Emmanuel, he tells us at the end of verse 23, that means God is with us. He's to be called Emmanuel because he is with us. And the story of Jesus' birth and coming down out of heaven, and as John says, tabernacling with us, dwelling amongst us. That's a real theme in the Gospels. It's a real theme in the Old Testament. He comes to save his people and to be with his people. The presence of God is another hallmark of Christianity. That the Creator, so vast, so distant, in so many ways, so unlike us, takes on flesh, comes into this world to get down into the dirty muck with all of us sinners, and He's with us, and He's here to save us. That is very important to Matthew. He opens this chapter with this idea that God is with us. He closes His gospel with the very last words, "I am with you always. I am with you always, even to the end of the age." I'm going to ask the men to come forward and prepare the table. What a wonderful, tangible reminder of this truth, that God is with us, and He's with us in the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Friends, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, we're glad you're here this morning. Hear the words of eternal life and receive them. We would ask that you not receive the bread and the wine that comes by. If you are a Bible-believing Christian, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, a sinner, we all are, but a repentant sinner, the table is prepared for you. Come and find ease, refreshing, and strength for your weak and wearied souls.